So we're going to look at Genesis chapter 11 and verses 5 and 6 tonight. And last time we were in Genesis, we saw that the people began to build the city and Tower of Babel. And the text gives us some details about the technology that they had at hand. So in the first few verses of chapter 11, we see that they had kiln-burnt bricks. So very strong bricks. And they had mortar, which they made out of bitumen. And together these made for a very strong building. So they had some quite advanced building techniques back then. They had all this technology and materials, prosperity at the disposal. So they're in a very blessed situation at the beginning of chapter 11. There's also many stories from around the world that agree with this story that we have in Genesis 11, with the flood and the Tower of Babel, with the confusion of languages that followed. It really confirms the biblical account, something that we expect to find after the dispersion, that people would take the story with them. We also find other buildings all around the world with pyramid-like structures in places where we wouldn't expect to find them. Possibly attempts to recreate the Tower of Babel by ancient cultures. What we see in the first few verses of chapter 11 is that the primary attitude behind the building of this tower was the arrogance of the people. They wanted to make a name for themselves, to preserve their legacy for generations to come. Of course, the lesson for us is to be careful of pride. It's very subtle. It can begin in very small ways, and even in good ways, as we see in chapter 11. We need to be careful that the same pride that overtook mankind and led them to disobey God does not take root in our own heart. And so it's important to be reminded of that always, every day, in my case. And so we move on to chapter 11 and verses 5 and 6 tonight. I'll just read verse 5. It says, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded." We see in verse 5 that the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. Now, we know that God is omniscient. Okay, He knows all things. He perhaps didn't physically come down to the location of the Tower of Babel to actually see what was happening, that He didn't have to do that. Because He already knew what was happening. God knows everything. So he didn't have to actually come down. But that doesn't rule out the possibility of God appearing in Babel in some way, or of the angel of the Lord coming down and being there physically present. We know that happened in other places in the Old Testament as well. That's not ruled out here either. The text does not specify, but what is clear is that God is concerned with what is going on here at Babel. God is concerned with what's happening. And God intervenes in a special way. And we know that God does this on a regular basis. As we read the Bible, we see that God is not a God who is distant, but He's a God who is near us, who is concerned with what is happening on earth. He is not a God of the deist who just created the earth and then left it all to go on, you know, of its own devices, you know, started kind of the clockwork, the motions, and then it just kind of goes on. No, God is actively interested in the affairs of men. And He intervenes in our lives and through history in ways that we don't always really understand. And this is because the reason why God intervenes in this way is because God has a plan for the world, parts of which He has revealed to us in the prophetic portions of Scripture. Now, just very briefly, Bible prophecy can be a daunting study for many Christians. Okay, it can be quite scary to start to delve into Bible prophecy. You know, the things that God has in His plans for the future, and, of course, things that are already fulfilled. It can be a scary thing to start looking at those books of the Bible that that deal with this, with Bible prophecy. But since it accounts for such a large part of Scripture, it must be important for us to understand it. So God didn't just put all this prophecy in our Bible, you know, almost a third, I think someone has calculated, for no reason, for us to just ignore it or not even try to understand it. But it must be important for us since God has placed such a large amount of prophecy there. But not only is Bible prophecy important for us to understand in terms of future events, but it also gives us hope in the present time as well. Now, there are prophecies in the Bible which have already been fulfilled. We know those ones surrounding the birth of Christ, the virgin birth. We had Easter recently, so there's prophecies surrounding the death of Christ. Those things that have already been fulfilled are prophesied in Scripture. And so it's important for us to understand that they're there and that they happened exactly as God planned it to happen. Now, what this means is that when God intervenes in history, and he does so repeatedly, it means that we don't need to worry about the world events that fill our newspapers and televisions. If you listen to the news or look at it on the internet or read a newspaper, no doubt you've heard recent talk about the nuclear weapons summit that was recently held and which a lot of world leaders went to. And some pretty scary things came out of that, didn't they? You've probably heard the president of the US make some remarks and other people talk about it. I think Australia had a representative there. And so it's very concerning to hear about those things, to hear about nations like North Korea and Iran developing nuclear weapons. It's frightening, okay? We don't deny that. But when you look at Bible prophecy, when you see that God has everything in control and that he plans it for a reason, those events that we hear about out there, it lessens the fear factor, doesn't it? It's not like God is not in control of the nuclear situation that is currently developing around the world. God knows what is happening. And so we don't have to be worried or overly concerned with that. Sure, we can inform ourselves and we can know about these things. It's not like we have to ignore them because God is in control. But we don't have to be stressed out or anxious about that. You know, we know from Scripture that the world will continue to get worse, for instance. That's something that God warns us about so that we don't get worried about the events that are happening around us. But God is still in control, no matter how bad the world around us seems to be getting. And so we move on to point number two, what could have happened at Babel? And we see that in verse 6. And the Lord said, "Behold, the people is one, and they all have one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do." This verse is an interesting verse because we get a glimpse of the mind of God as he reveals his thinking to the original author of this section. Perhaps God showed this part of the narrative to the writer in a dream or a vision. We don't know how the original writer got to know this information about God's thinking. Okay, perhaps God just revealed it to him and the person wrote it down, and then Moses included it in Genesis. But this insight shows that God reasons in a similar way as us. Okay, we can understand how God is reasoning here. You know, he says, "Behold, the people is one language." Okay, that's the first thing. And they have, they're one, and they have one language. And then they're beginning to do this thing, and that's going to lead to something else. Nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. God is reasoning here, and he's letting us know how he's thinking. And that's an amazing thing that we can understand this about God. It's sometimes expressed that God's thinking is expressed also in ways that we can understand. And that's, again, God's grace to us. But firstly, we see that the Lord Here it says in capitals, L-O-R-D, that means Jehovah, the triune God, says that the people are unified together. Okay, that's the first thing that God sees. They are one, God says. They're unified. They're all together. They have one purpose, one single goal. And it is notable that God makes this remark. Okay, he doesn't say, oh, you know, they're mostly unified, you know, but there's quite a group here that is not with them. No, they're all one, God says. They all have one language. They're all one in goal, in their unity. It also shows the totality of their apostasy. All the people that were on earth at this point in time had disobeyed God. And we know from our study of Genesis earlier that Noah didn't do so good in this period of time either. Okay, so even Noah was not in a good place after the flood. We know what happened in the events of chapter 9. So the whole human race, and you can study and see how many people were around back then. 3,000 is a figure. 100 years after the flood, 3,000 people were possibly there. Quite probably there were more. But they were not only united in their goal to build the tower and the city of Babel, but they were united in their rebellion against God. Once again, the text does not say that there were any exceptions to this. There was no. It wasn't like before the flood. We see that everyone was wicked except for Noah. Okay, that doesn't happen here. Everyone was disobeying God. Here there does not appear to be any remnant of people who still loved and worshipped God. And we know this, we can infer this, because if there were any obedient and righteous people at this time, they would have been obeying God already and would have already dispersed in obedience to God's command. So, since the people had a single purpose, that is to build the tower and the city, and also a single language, we know that there was only one language, God foreknew that nothing would stop them from accomplishing their plans. God knew that if they were left to their own devices, they would just go on and get worse and worse. And God not only knew what their plans were, which was obvious since they made it clear that they had planned to build a huge tower and a great city around it. That was their, I guess, their immediate plan. But God also knew what it would lead to. Okay, so what would happen after they built this city and this tower? Now, this is probably an instance of the middle knowledge of God, where God, by his omniscience and wisdom, sees what could happen if he doesn't intervene in the affairs of men. God knew that if they continued to build the city and the tower, that their plans of a single worldwide empire, with the center of it being the Tower of Babel, would lead to the corruption of the entire human race. Now, tradition has it that Nimrod, who we met earlier in chapter 10, verse 8, was the leader in this rebellion. And his name has the meaning of "let us rebel." So turn back to chapter 10 and verse 10. We'll see this, I think, fairly clearly. So go back to verse 9. We'll read from verse 8 to verse 10. It says, "And Cush begat Nimrod, he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar." So it's possible that Nimrod was the leader of this rebellion. Okay, and Jewish tradition has this as well. And so it is quite possible that Nimrod was there. Some people disagree. It doesn't really matter in the end. Okay, who was the leader of this rebellion, whether it was Nimrod or someone else. But it appears that this leader, whoever it was, a great leader of men, and if it was Nimrod, the passage in chapter 10 gives us the impression that he was a tyrant. Okay, he wasn't just a nice guy who got people to go along with his plans. No, he was a tyrant and was very famous at that point in history. And so that was what was happening at the time of the building of the Tower of Babel. And what we see in these verses is the tendency of mankind to collectively rebel against God and rally around a strong leader who effectively takes the place of God. And we see that instead of trusting God for protection against the wild animals around them, the people put their trust in Nimrod, who appears to have gained fame by hunting and slaying the beasts in that time, just after the flood. Instead of trusting God to protect them from the harsh weather, the isolation as they would disperse over the whole of the earth, they put their trust in the great city that they had built and disobeyed God's command to spread out over the whole earth. I believe the reason why God stepped in and prevented the Tower of Babel from being completed and scattered the people was that he knew, as verse 6 states, that they would not be hindered in their quest to unite in rebellion against him. As a powerful city-state with a tyrant as a leader, those who wanted to obey God would be quickly crushed. I think that's implied when you talk, read those verses that we just read in Genesis 10:10 about Nimrod being a mighty hunter before the Lord. It's been said that Nimrod was a hunter of men. So he may have hunted down those who wanted to follow God and coerced the people to follow him. That may be what was happening there. But God had to step in to delay what was happening because he knew that it was not yet time for this to take place. Now let me explain what I mean. We know from prophetic scripture that this is exactly what will happen in the end times. The world will collectively rebel against God and rally around a great leader. And I mentioned earlier when we looked at Nimrod that Nimrod is a type of the Antichrist. So he is an Antichrist. Nimrod is. So he's a type of the Antichrist, a forerunner of the individual known as the man of sin in the New Testament. Now the Antichrist appears to be a great leader in Bible prophecy. So please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 13. This is where we see these events most clearly. Revelation chapter 13. I'll read the first 8 verses of this chapter. Revelation 13 says, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth was as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him power, and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast, and who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him," notice it's a him now, "a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life, of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." We'll stop reading there. So we can see quite clearly here in Revelation 13 what's going to happen in the future. The whole world will rush to this man to worship him. He's called the beast here. In other places he's called the man of sin or the Antichrist. And the whole world will just run to worship this guy. He'll do amazing things. He will have great power and authority over all the earth. He will crush those who oppose him. It says that he is given power to make war with the saints, okay, with believers in that time. And this is what was going to happen at the Tower of Babel as well, I believe. But God stepped in. God stopped that from happening. And so that's what we see in verse 6. The word Antichrist, just very briefly, as found in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, carries the meaning of substitution as well as opposition. What I mean by that is, in the Greek, the word anti, we often take it to mean against. So if I'm anti whatever, I could be anti-government. Say I'm not, but say if someone was anti-government, they would be against the government. That's how we use that word. Okay, the Bible doesn't necessarily use anti like that. It not only carries the meaning of opposition, but it carries the meaning of substitution. So an antichrist is one who's not only opposed to Christ, but he's opposed to Christ by being a substitute for Christ. And that's something that's very important for us to understand, not only when we read the Bible, but when we look at things around us. The Bible tells us that there are many antichrists in the world, and we see things that take the place of Christ, that oppose Christ by being substitutes of Christ. And that's all leading up to the antichrist. Okay, the one, the man of sin that we've just read of in Revelation chapter 13. That's something important for us to understand as well. That's why people are going to worship him. He will be in the place of Christ. And so people will run to worship this false Christ. And he will receive the worship that only God deserves. And that's the great blasphemy that will happen. Now, I believe this was happening back at the Tower of Babel. And there's evidence that Nimrod himself sought that worship from people, that he was deified back then. But God stopped that from happening. And the only thing stopping the Antichrist from appearing right now and from the whole world running to him now and worshipping him instead of God is the fact that God is still hindering that from happening. So from since Babel until now and whenever the Lord returns, God is hindering this from happening. He has been hindering this tendency in mankind since Genesis 11. And he put a stop to that because he knew that this is exactly what would have happened back then. That Nimrod or some other leader, whoever it was, would have set himself up for worship instead of God. And the whole world was unified at that time against God. So God stepped in. And we see this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. So please turn in your Bibles quickly to 2 Thessalonians. I know we're getting away from Genesis a little bit here, but I hope you see the connection. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And if we read from, we'll read from verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. And now ye know what withholdeth, there's that word, it's a very key word there, what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. Now here's a great verse for us to consider. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Now, verse 7 is important, but it doesn't translate well in what I just read. What it means is that this, all these events surrounding the man of sin and the Antichrist and, well, all the end times things are being hindered by God. And when God stops hindering that process, then the man of sin will be revealed. Do we get that? I hope that's very clear. God is stopping this from happening even now. And until he says, that's enough, it's time, I'm going to stop that, then those events will start to take place again. And then it says in verse 8, and then shall that wicked, that's the Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition, will be revealed. And so forth. So, God is hindering the Antichrist from coming to power as prophesied. And that's a blessing. Further, this passage clearly teaches that we are not to be concerned or worried about world events. That's in verse 1 that we just read there. Verse 2. Don't be shaken in mind. Don't be troubled. Okay, God is in control. God will hinder these things until it's his time, and then he will let go. And so we come to our third point, why God judges evil and why sin has consequences. Not only does Genesis chapter 11 have eschatological implications, that means there's implications for end times events, but it teaches us another important, perhaps more immediately relevant principle. God was interested and personally intervened in the affairs of men at Babel. And he has done the same many times throughout history. We know that for a fact. We know the outcome of the events at Babel. We know what happened there, don't we? It's a well-known story to us, so I don't have to kind of rehearse it again. How mankind was forced to disperse over the earth following the confusion of languages. We know that's what happened. Now, the people to whom this happened would have thought that, at the time, that being dispersed over the whole earth, being judged like that, was a terrible thing. Okay, so going back to Genesis chapter 11, when this first happened, when they were dispersed, when God came down and saw their wickedness and judged them, they would have thought that, man, God is so terrible. He's judging us. He's dispersing us over the whole earth, and we have to fend for ourselves and battle all these animals and the cold weather and everything else. But in reality, God had saved them from something much worse. Because in his wisdom and foreknowledge, God knew what would have happened if they were left to their own devices. At Babel, their pride and lust for fame motivated them to build the tower and the city. God knew that, and they suffered the judgment of God because of their attitudes. However, God had more than just justice in mind when he hindered their plans and forced their dispersion. As we just saw, there's those eschatological implications. There's God's justice. He has to judge their pride. But there's also other factors as well. And this is a very important thing that's immediately relevant to us. God judged them and God dispersed them because God loved them and God loves us. If God did not really care about man, if God didn't care about us and what becomes of us, then he would not intervene in the ways that he has done and that he continues to do so. Okay, we understand that as parents. If we didn't love our children, we wouldn't care what they did. They could pick up knives and play with fire and go swim in creeks by themselves. We wouldn't care if we didn't love them. But because we love them, we want them to be safe and we want them to live for a long time, and we correct them sometimes. It's the same with God. Because God loves us, he intervenes. He doesn't simply let us reap the full consequence of our own sin. He doesn't want us to completely destroy ourselves with our own sin. And so when we do sin, we suffer those consequences, even if we have to ask God to forgive us. So if we do commit a sin and we confess that sin, don't expect that that sin won't have any consequences. Okay? Sin still does have consequences. We are forgiven with God and we can confess that sin, but there's still consequences. And that's part of God's love for us. If he didn't love us, he wouldn't have those consequences, because those consequences keep us from sinning over and over and over again. They're a reminder to us of the sinfulness, the horribleness of sin. And even for the unbeliever, the consequences of sin, as horrible as they are, and we see them all around us, are still better than if sin would be left to get worse and worse. God limits the effects of sin because God intervenes, and because he has ordained consequences that prevent mankind from falling deeper and deeper into sinful habits and attitudes and completely rebelling against him. Now, with the benefit of biblical revelation, we can understand why God had to disperse the people at Babel. Okay, we understand that. And it's not a problem for us when we read Genesis 11. Where it's not a problem for us to understand why God had to do that to them. And yet, when the same kind of thing happens to us, albeit on a smaller scale, we often complain and get upset at God, don't we? God still intervenes in the affairs of men, brethren. And sometimes he hinders our carefully laid plans in order to prevent something much worse from happening to us. Much like the people at Babel, who probably didn't know what was happening to them when they were dispersed, God doesn't inform us that he will intervene in our lives and interrupt our plans. God doesn't give us notice that that plan that we've been planning for years or for months or however long it is not going to work, that we're going to be frustrated, we're going to be hindered. God doesn't always tell us that. In fact, I don't think he does ever in those little plans that we make. Sure, if something is clearly sin, then our conscience should prick us and the Holy Spirit that indwells us will convict us. So if we're making a plan and there's arrogance involved or there's sin involved of some sort, then yeah, the Bible's going to tell us that that's not going to work the way we want it to. Okay, I'm not talking about that necessarily. But there have been plenty of times in my life that plans have been changed by things outside of my control. Now, I'm not talking about sinful things. I'm talking about plans that were not sinful or bad. And my own tendency is to get very upset when those plans don't work out. And I think that's normal for most of us, isn't it? I think I'm not the only one who gets upset when their carefully laid plans don't work out. But what we ought to realise, when we calm down, okay, after the initial frustration and the upsetting part of it, when we calm down and take time to consider the situation, what we need to realise is that perhaps God is preventing something much worse from happening to us by hindering our plan. Perhaps God has something better in store for us when he hinders our plan. Or perhaps there was some hidden sinful reason as to why we were making those plans and we were just in denial about it. That's happened to me plenty of times. I've thought that my plan was good, but it's not worked out, and then I've realised, okay, it's me. I was in denial about the motivation behind that plan. Okay, that's something important, I think, for us to realise. And when we think about these things and, you know, the overall scope of things, I think our minds run to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. So let's all quickly turn to Romans 8:28, and we'll finish with this verse. Romans 8:28. Very familiar verse. I'm sure everyone here can quote it verbatim. Have memorized it. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." All things in this verse means all things, good or bad. Since God is in control of everything that happens, even if we don't fully understand it now, he can and will work all things for his own glory and for our good and for our ultimate benefit. Okay, that's a fact. Okay, we know that God has a plan and he's working it all out. But this verse has a big but in there. You can't see it. It's to them that love God that all things work together for good. To believers who love God, it's evident that all things work together for good. This means that if a person does not love God, then all things mentioned here does not apply to them. Okay. To them, God hinders or appears to hinder their plans, just like the people at Babel. God's just a bad guy who's hindering their wonderful plan, and they get upset. But to those that love God, it's all good. Now, sometimes we forget that we love God. And, you know, as believers, we should love God all the time, but we forget that we love God, or we forget to love God, and we forget that he loved us first. We love him because he first loved us. He took that first step, and he called us, and that's in the second part of that verse, to them who are the called according to his purpose. God has called us. God has taken the first step in loving us. Okay, we don't love God for ourselves. He loved us first. We love him. Someone once said about our love for God, says that such who have it show it by a desire to be like God, and therefore imitate him by making his glory the supreme end of their actions, by being careful not to offend him, by delighting in his presence, in his people, word, ordinances, ways, and worship, and by undervaluing the world and all things in it, in comparison of him who is to be loved for the perfection of his being, the characters and relations he stands in and bears to his people, and on account of the love with which he has loved them, and which is indeed the spring and source of theirs. That's what we have to remember, brethren, that God loved us, and so we love him. And if we do, everything, all things work together for good. And that's a blessing. May we never forget the love of our Lord and Saviour. Amen.